Today, we will come to the end of the book of Acts, right? We started Acts in January of 2024, so we've been in it a little over 2 years. And this will also conclude the two volumes of Luke that he wrote. Because remember, Luke wrote the book of Acts. It's kind of like a sequel to his gospel. And we started the gospel of Luke, at least during men's study, back in May of 2020. So we've been studying Luke's work for almost 6 years, right? And that's continuing, of course, since we're in Luke on Sunday mornings now. And it's a fitting conclusion because Paul will finally reach the end of his journeys, or at least his journeys that are recorded. He will finally arrive at the place that he has wanted to go for years and years, right? He's going to arrive at Rome, the capital of the Western world, and he thought he'd get there the way he thought he would, right? You know, as a prisoner and through a shipwreck. But in a way, like considering everything that's happened to him during his ministry, it's almost kind of fitting to end this way, right? Because getting to Rome the way that he did, it glorifies God, right? Because nothing could stop him. Right? Not the Roman Empire, not the full fury of the Mediterranean Sea, not even death itself could stop him. This is the Lord building his church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail, as he said. So when we left off, Paul was on the island of Malta. Right? That's where the ship that he was on ran aground and was destroyed. Malta, as you can see on your maps there, Malta is just south of Sicily, which is just south of Italy, and Luke is with them, so you'll see first-person pronouns. So the shipwreck was probably in the late fall of 59 A.D., and we'll see in verse 11 that they spent the winter on Malta. Verse 11 says, "After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered on the island." So once again, you see, Luke is a stickler for details. Right? One of the ways that God blessed Paul and got him to Rome was providing a new ship for him. Right? And it was the same kind of ship as the one that wrecked. Right? It was an Alexandrian ship. That's the kind of ship that can sail on the open sea. And that's what they needed to do to get to Sicily. Now, a figurehead, of course, that's a carving at the front of the ship. And the twin brothers were the sons of Zeus, right? And they were named Castor and Pollux. And sailors believe that they were gods who watched over their ships. And so they must have figured after what happened to the other ship, right, they needed that protection here. They needed those gods. And maybe Luke included that detail to illustrate the irony of this, right? Because it was the Lord who was protecting them all along. So they arrive at Sicily, and you'll recognize the name of the city here. Fred, can you read 12 through 14?
Sure. "We landed at Syracuse. We stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Regium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Betulia, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome."
So yes, our Syracuse was named after the ancient Syracuse, which is still there today on the island of Sicily. So they stayed there 3 days. And they sail along the coast of Sicily to Rhegium. You can follow it on your maps there. That's a city that's right on the tip of Italy. It's right across the strait from Sicily. Rhegium is now known today as Reggio Calabria. And you know how Italy is like shaped like a boot? Well, Rhegium is the toe, right on the tip of the toe. So Paul has finally reached Italy for the first time, all right? Praise God. So when the south wind blew, that propelled them north along the west coast of Italy to Pezzuoli, Try to pronounce it with like an Italian accent. Pacioli. Today, that's known as Pozzuoli, or Pozzuoli, however you pronounce that. It was the main western port of Italy with a road that led to Rome. It's about 113 miles away from Rome. And there we see that they found brethren, right, fellow believers. And what a blessing that is for several reasons. So Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, and who are there any other believers with them, they had probably not seen fellow believers for months, right, since they left Caesarea, and they were on the ship the whole time. So what a joyous sight that must have been after everything they've been through. Right, so just as you'd expect, the believers, they took them in and they lodged them for 7 days. Right, so it's like that was a good, much needed rest there, almost like a vacation or respite. And I bet that they were well fed. Maybe they got new clothes, and most importantly, they fellowshiped and they worshiped together. And it may have been a thrill for these people too, because remember, Paul had already written the book of Romans years earlier, and it may have circulated throughout all of Italy by now. And so these Christians here, they may know that letter. They may have a copy of that letter. And so now they get to meet the author. And Paul was already familiar with some of them, right? Romans 16 is mostly personal greetings for Christians in Rome. Right? In fact, he mentions 26 people to greet in Rome, at the end of Romans. So as verse 14 says, as long last, this is the last leg to Rome. So, Jonathan, can you do 15?
Yeah. And from there, when the brethren heard about this, they came to meet us as far away as the Pie Forum and Thrians. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage.
All right, so the Christians in Pacioli, they must have sent fast messengers to Rome to tell them that Paul was there, and there was a large Christian community in Rome. All right, probably going all the way back to Pentecost. Right, Acts 2:10 says there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and Gentile converts, in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit first fell. So as he approaches Rome, word probably spreads like wildfire among the church there, right? Paul is coming. And they were so excited that they didn't want to wait for him to get there, right? They went out to meet him along the way. Right? That's basically how Romans greeted the emperor when he returned to Rome. They would send a delegation to meet him. So they met at the Appii Forum, or it's also called the Forum of Appius. It was kind of like a rest stop along the Appian Way. And there, they meet at the Three Inns, right? Also called the Three Taverns. So no one can say that Christians can't go to taverns. All right, Paul went to one. And it's another joyful sight. Right? Paul thanked God and took courage. And you know, even though he knew that God was with him and brought him through all this, and would get him to Rome, it's still encouraging when you fellowship with your family, right? Your family in Christ after such a difficult time. And it's like home. This is as close as we can get to heaven on earth, right? When we fellowship with the church. And it shows how much that we need each other and how the Lord builds and arranges his church as a body. And then in verse 16, the long journey finally ends and the Lord's promise is fulfilled. So Noah G, can you read verse 16?
Yeah. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him.
Alright, so Rome, basically the capital of the known world. Right, the capital of the empire, the greatest city on earth at the time. And this fulfills the Great Commission at the beginning of the book. Right, Paul has reached the end of the earth. Right, not geographically, but in significance. Right? Like Rome kind of symbolized that, the rest of the world. Rome represented the whole world. Sadly, Rome eventually became the capital of false Christianity, right? The Roman Catholic Church. But that doesn't take away from the true church that was there. And when Paul gets there, there's yet another blessing from God. Right? Unlike the other prisoner, Paul is still a prisoner here. He's still in Roman custody. But unlike the other prisoners, Paul got special treatment. Right? The other prisoners were probably lumped into a mass cell, but Paul got his own quarters. Right? And he got his own personal guard. And we'll see that he was granted freedom to see other people. So he's basically under house arrest for the rest of the book. And the centurion mentioned there is presumably the same one from the ship that crashed. And we saw last time, you know, he could see how important Paul was. Right? He listened to Paul. And he probably gained a lot of respect for him. Right? And he saw to it that Paul was treated well. Now, the soldier who guarded him, it would have been a different soldier like every few hours. They took shifts. And Paul was literally chained to them. Right? And so, I mean, that may have been an inconvenience for Paul. I mean, it's like, what did they do when he had to relieve himself? Right? But imagine what a blessing it was for those soldiers. Right? I mean, because they were literally chained to an apostle of Christ. Right? I mean, technically, he was the captive, but they were a captive audience. Right? Imagine how many times they heard the gospel. Right? And they heard Paul's conversations with others. In Philippians chapter 1, remember that Philippians is known as the prison letter, right? Which Paul wrote during this time from Rome. Paul writes, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." So the gospel spread throughout the Roman guards. And speaking of conversations with others, that's what we're going to see next. All right, so the church in Rome, it was a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And again, there were Jews from Rome in Jerusalem for Pentecost in chapter 2. And if you know the book of Romans, Paul addressed both groups, right? Especially in chapter 11, which is all about Israel. And we talked before about how, you know, even though Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles, he always had a heart for the Jews, right? For his own people. And, you know, even when he said, like, we're turning to the Gentiles, that doesn't mean he abandoned the Jews. Right? We've seen a pattern that when Paul went somewhere in some city, the Jews always came first. Right? He went to the synagogue first. And, you know, he can't do that here because he's in custody. But in Rome now, the Jews once again come to him first. So, let's see, the next reading is a little lengthy. Adam, can you do 17 through 20?
Yeah. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse me, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain."
Right, so these Jews here who come to see Paul, these are unbelieving Jews. Right? They are not Christians. We'll see down in verse 23 that Paul tries to persuade them concerning Jesus. And I think the fact that it's these Jews who are here, this is intentional by Paul. Right? He called for them specifically to come see him. So, his first ministry in Rome, right, really true to the rest of the book, it's evangelism, right, for first order of business. And another sign that these were unbelievers was that Paul's first words to them are a defense. And he says, I have done nothing against our people. There was no cause for putting me to death. And not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. So over and over, he's saying, I have nothing against the Jews. Right? He's basically trying to make peace with them. And he makes the case that unjust actions by the Jews are the reason he's here. Right? They delivered him to the Romans. It's because of them that he appealed to Caesar when the Romans were about to let him go. So it seems that Paul didn't know what these Jews knew about him or like how he got there. Like for all he knew, they could have been hostile toward him. But we'll see below that they really didn't know a whole lot about him. And so in his final appeal to them is that he is there, right, bound with a chain because of the hope of Israel. Right, that is a biblical phrase. It's from Jeremiah 14:8 and 17:13. And both times, the phrase, the hope of Israel, it refers to the Lord himself. Right, Israel has had a hope. I mean, ever since the collapse of the nation after King David and Solomon, and that hope was the restoration of that kingdom. Right, the son of David, the Redeemer, the Messiah. Right, and we'll talk more about the kingdom in a little bit. But this is what has driven their existence, right? The nation of Israel. And it's similar to what Simeon said when he saw baby Jesus. He said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Right? And, you know, unlike him, most of them, most of Israel, they don't truly know their hope. They're still waiting for it. And Paul is saying here, I know our hope. I know who it is. I have seen him. That's what I've been doing this whole time, telling our people about the hope of Israel. That's why I'm here. That's why I came all this way. And he's saying, your hope is my hope. Right? And we can be united in knowing our hope has come. And of course, that's something that even Gentiles can say too, right? So again, in verse 21, they'll say they don't know much about Paul, which is actually a good thing. So, Mark, can you read 21 and 22?
Sure. And they said unto him, neither receive letters which be a concern to make, neither any of the brethren that came shoulders make any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerned this that we know that everywhere it is spoken against.
All right, so they haven't heard about Paul, right? Either from Judea or from the Jews there in Rome who came from Judea. And that's good, right? Because as we've seen throughout the book, it's like the more Jews know Paul, the more they tend to hate him and want to kill him. So it's good that they don't know him that much. But they have heard of Christianity. Right? They call it this sect. Right? And they know that it is spoken against everywhere. Right? So this shows how Christianity, even if it's preached faithfully and correctly, will be unpopular. A lot of Christians don't want to believe that. You know, but it fulfills what Jesus said. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Right? He said that twice in the Gospel of Matthew. And he said in John 15, he said, the world hates you. But the way they put it kind of implies they don't know why it is spoken against everywhere. Right? They don't seem to know like what it's all about, right? What its teachings are. And this is good because it's like they're like a blank slate here that Paul can preach to. And so they want to know more about it. They want to hear what Paul has to say, and praise the Lord for that, right? Prime preaching opportunity here. So Paul has been traveling the empire for years and years, going to many different cities and regions and bringing them the gospel, right, including the Jews. And now that he's confined, he can't go anywhere, in God's providence, the Jews come to him. I mean, I can't think of a greater blessing for a mission field to come to us. That's why I get so excited on Halloween when the lost come to us. Right? I love having our table in the square when people came to us or right out front here or in the church. And so let's see what Paul has for them. Can you read verse 23?
So one day I appointed him a day, and then he came to him at his lodging, and whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening.
Alright, so, you know, many Christians think of Christianity as a lifestyle, right? A personal way of life, and they think about it in individual terms. Now, it is a way of life, right? It is a way we live our life, but sometimes we need to be reminded that it's a kingdom, right? It is something bigger than us. Jesus is more than a life coach and a personal savior, right? He is the king, right? Jesus inaugurated a spiritual kingdom on earth. And when he returns, he is going to rule over a global millennial kingdom. Remember, Jesus spoke of the kingdom all the time during his ministry, right? And the apostles preached it. You know, the word kingdom appears 163 times in the New Testament. Now, some say the kingdom is a Jewish concept, right? As in, like, the kingdom of David. And I've even heard it said that there are two gospels, and that the gospel of the kingdom is the Jewish gospel. And so they would say, well, Paul preaches the kingdom here because he's talking to Jews. Now, it certainly does include that, right? Jesus will rule from David's throne in Jerusalem, right? And he is the king of the Jews. But Jesus said in Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Right? Jesus is king of the world. He's the king of the universe. Revelation 11:15 says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So, you know, just a reminder that the gospel, it's more than like Jesus died for you and accept Jesus into your heart, right? It is about the kingdom of God. So in preaching the kingdom, like any faithful Christian evangelist should, Paul goes to the scriptures here. Right, that's what the law of Moses and the prophets always means. It's referring to what we today call the Old Testament. Right, and we've seen this many times in the New Testament. Right? Jesus used that phrase several times. Right? Remember on the road to Emmaus, the day he rose from the dead, it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And later in that chapter, in Luke 24, he told his disciples, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. When Paul was before the governor, Felix, he He said he believed all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And then before King Agrippa, he said he was saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. So this is a consistent theme here. So that's the model for all Christians. Right? The gospel must be preached from Scripture, right? From the Bible, as the Bible teaches it. Right? And if we don't have one like in our hand, we better be good at summarizing it, right? Faithfully to the Scripture. And as the apostles prove over and over again here, we can do it even from the Old Testament, right? The Law and the Prophets. And Luke uses some vivid words here to describe how Paul did this. The phrase solemnly testified is actually a compound word in Greek. And it means to speak earnestly, strongly, giving full, clear testimony with strong personal interest. So this was intense, and it was passionate. And he was comprehensive in Scripture. Luke words it as both the Law of Moses and the Prophets, right? Not just as one collective term, right? So Paul went all over the Scriptures as he's teaching them here. And, you know, Paul got one day with them, right? And he is, like, pouring his heart into it. He is going all out. He took every moment that he was given, right, from morning till evening. It shows that we need to make the most of our gospel opportunities, right? I mean, this is not something we do half-heartedly. You know, we don't dance around it. We don't save it till the end, right? You know, a lot of Christians, I think, have a fear of being straightforward. You know, they're afraid of being called, like, preachy. But, you know, I mean, and every opportunity is different. You know, and it could go in a lot of different ways. But you haven't preached the gospel until you preach the gospel. Right? You know what I mean? So, anybody else got any thoughts on that? Or let's open up the floor here. Preaching the gospel.
Yeah, the idea is to turn people to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Not using Scripture is almost an oxymoron.
Right. It's like, where else? I mean, what else are you going to do?
Right. Like, hey, you should live by this, but I'm not going to tell you anything from it. It's like, what?
Well, or it's like, this is how you're saved from your sins, right? But no, I'll save that till later.
You're right.
I think one of the challenges we have today that was brought up is, I wouldn't say it's unique at all, but like, especially him talking to Jews, they at least had a cursory knowledge of Scripture. They just misunderstood.
Yeah, he had a good starting point.
So where we have to sometimes build the foundation and base. So like, if you just go to them and say, repent, and sin, then they might be like, what are you talking about? Like, yeah, and then say, this is what you need. Like, you have to, there has to be some foundation laid.
Right.
And using terms that they might understand. I don't have a problem going back using biblical terms. I mean, we should, but make sure they understand what those mean in today's language, if you will. Otherwise, you're just going to be speaking nonsense to them. And like, oh,
And we've seen throughout the book of Acts, you know, witnessing both to Jews and to Gentiles and the different approaches they took.
Yeah.
Like, with Jews, you could start with the Old Testament. With Gentiles, they would talk about, like, creation.
Yes.
Right? Going back to that. So, but yeah, you do need a starting point, like a frame of reference, and definitely. And as we've also seen before in the book of Acts, the gospel, it gets a mixed reaction here. Verse 24 says, and some were persuaded. Actually, you know what? I'll read the next one. Fred, can you read 24?
Sure. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved.
So this is the reaction that we should expect. Right, that not everyone is going to believe the good news, right? Many won't. Christianity has been and will be widely rejected. In chapter 13 in Antioch in Galatia, some Jews followed Paul and Barnabas, but others opposed the things spoken by Paul. In chapter 17 at the synagogue in Thessalonica, it says some of them were persuaded. Same chapter in Athens, right? Some men joined him and believed. And we've been told throughout Scripture that this would be the reaction. Right? Jesus warned his disciples about rejection multiple times, right? It's been prophesied, and specifically about Israel, right? About the Jews, so that this would be the reaction. And so when Paul sees this reaction, it reminds him of one such prophecy. So I'm going to pick up here in verse 25. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. All right, Paul quotes a passage from Isaiah chapter 6. Right? If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. So look at where this passage comes from. So this is the chapter where Isaiah has a vision of standing before the throne of God. This is where he is undone by the Lord's glorious holiness, right? And in verse 8, he says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. You know, in today's modern evangelical church, you know, in Big Eva, as they call it, that's a rallying cry. There are even songs about it, right? Here I am, send me. And many young Christians, you know, are saying, send me, Lord, thinking that they're going to go out and change the world, right? Now, it's good to be a servant willing to be sent to answer the call of an evangelist, right? But I wonder how many of them keep reading the passage. Because what comes next is the part that Paul quotes. The Lord was sending Isaiah to be rejected. His ministry was not evangelism. It was judgment. Right? Notice that the wording is slightly different here in Isaiah than from what Paul says. Right? Paul said, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. But in Isaiah, it says, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes. This is actually common in the Bible when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament for the wording to be a little different. Because when it's quoted in the New Testament, it's usually from the Septuagint, right? The Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was basically their Bible, the Septuagint. But our Bibles today translate the Old Testament directly from the Hebrew. And translation among ancient languages and then to modern English, it gets complicated. And I think that like there is a sense here that their rejection of the gospel is God's judgment. Right? There are a couple of biblical reasons to believe this. This same passage in Isaiah was also quoted by Jesus Right? In Matthew 13, the disciples asked why Jesus spoke in parables. And he responded, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And Jesus quoted the same verses that Paul did. So it seems that not giving them understanding of the parables, it was purposeful. Right? The Lord withheld that. Also, in Romans chapter 11, Paul quoted a similar scripture referring to Israel. He said, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Right, that is part of a three-chapter discourse on Israel. Right, in chapter 9 of Romans, Paul wrote, whom God wills, he hardens. Right, so all of these passages speak of a hardening. Now, we've talked about how that means, you know, hardening means God giving people over to their unbelief. Right? God does not harden hearts that weren't already hard. Now, so is God's judgment because of their rejection, or is their rejection God's judgment? Yes. Right? I mean, and I know different Christians have different interpretations of that. I won't go too deep into that, but again, and this is an important point, it's not all the Jews. Right? There is always a believing remnant. Right? And we see that again here. Some of them do believe. As we've seen before, when the Jews reject the gospel in Acts, right, which is most of them, Paul has said multiple times, we are turning to the Gentiles. And he does that again here. So, Jonathan 3:28 and 29.
Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent out to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves.
All right, he says, salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and that they will receive the gospel more than the Jews will. All right, they will hear it, he says. So this is a purposeful move of God to kind of shift his focus. Right? Again, not totally, but largely. And it's because of the dull hearts of the Jews. Right? That's why verse 28 begins with therefore. It's like the two statements are related. This is also something Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 11. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. So twice in that chapter, in verses 11 and 14, he says the reason that salvation has come to the Gentiles, right, almost the same wording as in Acts 28, is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. That is a judgment of sorts, right? But it also proves that God is not abandoning them, right? He's like provoking a response from them with salvation in mind. Verse 13, Paul writes, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So the purpose of turning to the Gentiles is to save Jews. Right? And someday, they're going to be saved on a mass scale, right, when their blindness is lifted. Verse 25 says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved. Right? The natural branches will be grafted back in, right, to use the language of this chapter. So it's important to clarify, again, that Paul is not abandoning his countrymen. Right? And no Christian should believe that today, right? That God has replaced Israel. He's expanded Israel. Right? The tree now has, you know, a mix of branches. But back in Acts 28, all right, these Jews who are here with Paul, they won't see it that way. All right, so for them, this only results in division and dispute, which also fulfills the words of Jesus, right? Luke 12:51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division, right? And he does that right here. It also demonstrates what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He wrote, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life." It's amazing how the same message can have a drastically different effect on different people. Right? It's like a paradox. And it's like when those two effects are together, right, in close proximity, it will inevitably result in conflict, right? Just as Jesus said. Any thoughts, comments, questions? All right, so verse 28.
I was just going to say something.
Yeah.
I would think, you know, that you look at the prophets and how they were all treated, that I wouldn't be surprised. I don't think Paul was surprised either, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because you have two groups there. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were at odds with each other all the time. The Sadducees didn't even believe any of what the prophets wrote. And the Pharisees, you know, they were just very religious. They did believe, but, you know, they both persecuted the prophets. And all throughout history, we see that. Jews never listened to the prophets. Only a small remnant of them did. So, naturally, you're going to see the same thing here, right? Some of them are going to believe, but probably more of the Pharisees would believe, I would think, than the Sadducees would believe.
Yeah, I mean, remember, that was the whole point of Stephen's address, right before he was stoned, right? He's telling the Sanhedrin, you guys have always killed the prophets and God's messengers. But yeah, definitely.
And I just read something this week that the religious right in Israel, the ultra-Orthodox, they keep trying to get a bill passed that outlaws Christianity. But, and even in this time of war, when the so-called Christian nation on the earth is the one that's helping them, you know, to survive. But thankfully, Netanyahu, who I think is probably a believer, but can't actually come out and say that, defended them and said, look, you know, Christians are the only ones that are helping us. So that was pretty interesting.
Interesting.
I was going to say something, if that's all right. As I said, I thought it was kind of interesting about, you know, in Romans 1, we see a very similar pattern about, you know, God, people when they reject the Creator, they started worshiping the created thing. It kind of reminds me of that with Israel. So, like, if we're talking about the Gentile world as a whole, rejecting, you know, the one true God, now we see Israel, if you will, rejecting the one true God. I think it's kind of an interesting parallel in that sense. Do you understand what I'm saying or no?
Kind of.
Because you said there's like a spirit of stupor, and that's the judgment, right?
Right.
And then what you said was, Wussy answers it, and you said yes, which I agree with. It's like, well, which one was it? Is it that God gave the judgment because of their unbelief, or is the unbelief because of the judgment? And it's like, well, it's kind of, right. I just thought of that in Romans 1 as well. About
that. Right, and
they rejected the Creator.
Right, and thinking of Romans 1, it's like you see another parallel here. It's like the world, we're rejecting our Creator, and the Jews are like suppressing the truth that's in their own scriptures, right? It's like, I mean, anyway, it still boggles my mind how anyone can read the Old Testament and not think it's about Jesus. I mean, it just screams at you. And it's like, how can they read their own scriptures and not see it? They're suppressing it. It is a blindness, you know?
It is weird. I'm sure you've seen stuff like that, but like, they'll take scriptures that are clearly about Jesus, and they put it either in some weird thing about Israel, like spiritualize it, or they spiritualize it about themselves.
Yeah.
Rather than saying it's actually about Jesus.
Right.
So I'm always cautious of when Christians do that today. Mm-hmm. Read a passage that's clearly about Israel, or clearly about the church, or whatever, clearly about Jesus, and they internalize it and make it about themselves. I'm like, that's not what that passage means.
Well, look at the rapture debate, right? The rapture is clearly stated in the New Testament that we are not appointed to wrath. So why would God judge his church and put them through the tribulation when the wrath of God was already put on Jesus Christ for our sins? Why would we have to pay for them? It's the same kind of thing with the Christians as it is with the Jews. They're just blind.
Doesn't all other religions always place Jesus in, oh no, he's not this, he's not Jesus, the Son of God, he's an angel, or he's competing, the prophet, or,
yeah.
They all changed everything else, he's lower than,
right, yeah. It's like they don't outright denounce Jesus, they'll like lower him in rank, kind of like that, yeah.
Well, even unbelievers will say, oh, Jesus existed.
Mm-hmm.
But he was nothing more than a teacher.
Right, or, right.
You know.
Yeah.
So they're not saying he never existed now, but it's, you know, like you were saying, it's mm-hmm. like they keep lowering and lowering and lowering him,
yeah.
Saying, oh, he's nobody. It's like, oh, wow.
Wow.
I think it's because it's the obvious answer, that it's because it demands an answer, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's like,
yeah.
You recognize that this is somebody saying, hey, this is your Creator. If there's something about it where it says, I'm in need of a Savior, why am I in need of a Savior? Oh, it's because I'm really not that good. And I think it demands a response, demands an answer, and people don't want to deal with it. So the easier way to do it is to just deny that which is before you, any way you can, whatever that looks like.
I'm referring also to the fact that the Catholics, it seems that you're pretty Mary way above
mm-hmm.
him, you know, in other words, oh, pray also Mary. Or do this with Mary, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But then, it seems like he's going down.
Well, even the Muslims believe in a Jesus, but it's not mm-hmm. our Jesus.
Yeah.
They believe he was a prophet, but they don't believe he was the Son of God.
Right. God has no son.
Or even, you know, pseudo-Christian groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They lower Jesus, say he's less than God, and so. But anyway, verse 28 has the last words of Paul in the book of Acts, right? And they're appropriate because they kind of sum up the book. Salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. The gospel has gone to the end of the earth, right? Fulfilling many of the Jews' own scriptures about the Gentiles. And it is still being sent today, right? Salvation is still being sent to the Gentiles, right, and to the remnants of Israel. So we have come to the end of the book, but it is not an ending. It is not the ending, right? We know that Paul is going to eventually be executed in Rome, but the book doesn't end that way. So who did I leave off with? I think, all right, can you read 30 and 31?
Yep. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things
which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding.
All right, so this is the last we see of the ministry of Paul. And he's still under house arrest, or else he would presumably be going places, right? But he uses this time very productively. Right? It is widely believed that during these 2 years that Paul was there, he wrote his letters to the Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Right? And he probably wrote Ephesians and Colossians at the same time, because they're very similar. Because those two, they have several common passages and are in the same, those two cities are in the same region in Western Asia Minor, of Ephesus and Colossae. And this is a good lesson for us, right? Make the most of what we have, right? Don't worry about what you don't have, right? The Lord has given us all we need. Right? Don't worry about having the big church with the coffee bar and the, you know, and all the amenities and the light shows and the smoke machines and, you know. We have a solution there. So. And in the Lord's providence here, Paul has plenty of freedom to receive visitors, right? The last words of the book are that no one forbade him, right? That is the sovereign power and authority of the Lord. When the Lord grants power and authority to do something, no one can forbid it. No one can stay his hand, as it says in Daniel. Again, he builds his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Right? No one can restrain his hand. And the Lord brought to Paul many people, you know, whom he could preach to and teach. Right? So we see that dual ministry here. Like preaching is evangelism and teaching is discipleship. And the church in Rome continues to grow as Paul preaches the kingdom and teaches about Christ. Notice Luke puts Christ in the teaching category, right? I mean, obviously we preach Jesus to the lost, but after we come to know him, right, we are always striving to know him more, right? For the rest of our lives, we want to know Jesus more and more. Some Christians put a divide between, like, knowing the Lord as in relationship and knowing about him, as in doctrine, right? And they'll say things, well, I'm not into doctrine and theology. I just love Jesus, right? But we can't truly know about him unless we know him first, right? That is true. But knowing him includes knowing about him, right? Studying him, learning from him. You can't separate those two aspects of it. I mean, can a man say he loves his wife, but doesn't care to know anything about her? Right? It was during this time that Paul wrote to the Philippians, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Right? Philippians 1:9. So love should abound in knowledge and discernment. Right? That was the heart's desire of the Lord's apostle. Right, those things are inseparable. They are not optional. And another good word for us here is that Paul did this with all confidence. Right? Other translations say boldness and openness. The definition is that of like frankness and bluntness. So Paul didn't hold anything back. Right? He never beat around the bush. He was always in your face with the gospel, right? And this was despite being chained to a Roman guard, right? He's still technically in custody here. So if at any time, if he said the wrong thing, he could get in a lot of trouble, right? But that did not hinder him in the least. And the takeaway for us is that our confidence does not come from our circumstances. Right? Our circumstances can be discouraging, right? But they shouldn't be. Because all of our confidence comes from the Lord and His Word and His Spirit dwelling within us. Right? We always have that every minute of our lives. As Paul wrote to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Right? That's 2 Timothy 1:7, his final letter, which was written under far worse circumstances. His imprisonment then is a lot worse than what it is here. And that was still to come for Paul. The fact that Luke specifies that Paul was in this house for 2 years, all right, shows that he wrote the book after that period. So those 2 years would have been from 60 to 62 AD. And it's widely believed that Paul was released, right? And some commentators say he continued traveling after that, right? And there are little clues in his later letters to Timothy and to Titus that implied that he went to other places, right, as well as various early church writings outside the Bible. Some say he went all the way to Spain, which he said in Romans that he intended to do. But this is interesting here. One thing we don't read about is whether Paul actually appeared before Caesar. Right now, on the ship at sea, the angel told Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. Right, so we can assume that he did see him. Right, maybe that's when he was released. Maybe Caesar ruled, you know, there's no evidence against Paul, let him go. Because there was nobody there to accuse him. Right, remember that his case stems all the way back to the riot in Jerusalem, right, which was years before this and thousands of miles away. But that's all we can do is assume that that's what happened. Because we don't see anything about that. Right? Or any account of what was said. Now the emperor at the time, Caesar, was Nero. And obviously he did not get saved. Right? He went on to be one of the most evil monsters the world has ever seen. And he brutally persecuted the church. Right, and that persecution would eventually take Paul's life. But you would think, I mean, Noah, when you came in, you're talking about the climax of the book. We've reached the climax. You would think that the Lord's apostle speaking to the most powerful man in the world would be the climax of the book. Because many Christians think in terms of political power and political leaders. And if they were alive back then, they'd be thinking, we have to get Caesar, right? Caesar is the key to everything. We have to witness to Caesar and convert him to Christ. We have to make him Christian. And all their other plans would revolve around Caesar. It's like he would be the priority. Everything else would lead to him. But nothing. You hear nothing about that. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't care about leaders at all. Remember Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for those who are in authority because God desires all men to be saved. God wants them to be saved because they're people, not because they're leaders. Right? They're no more significant before God than anyone else. What the text does tell us is that Paul received all who came to him and what he told them. You know, all throughout the book, we hear more about ordinary people getting saved. At the end of Philippians, again, written during this time, Paul mentions saints in Caesar's household. So in God's grand plan, in hindsight, the gospel came to Rome not for Caesar, but for his servants. They're the ones who found Christ. They're the ones who believed. We read in chapter 17 that the church turned the world upside down. Right? Not through leaders, not through politicians, not through the government, not through power, but through the grassroots, ordinary individuals. Right? The government was against them. Right? God didn't need the world's power. And he still doesn't. Right? Because he has all power. The disciples, they had the power of the Holy Spirit and of the Word of God. Right? And that is more powerful than all the governments the world has ever seen combined. You got any thoughts about that? About basically the end of Paul's recorded ministry and how it all plays out and all right, well, one commentary I read called Luke's ending here, they called it abrupt. But I don't think it is. I think it's the perfect way to end it. Right? Preaching Jesus and the kingdom of God. It's the perfect way to end Luke's two volumes. Right? His gospel and the book of Acts, right? Because it's really all one work. A teacher named Patrick Schreiner put it this way. He said, Luke's gospel is the works of the descended Christ, and Acts is the works of the ascended Christ. And the two books, Luke and Acts, have what's called, if you put them together, they have what's called a chiastic structure. A chiasm is when a literary work follows a series of steps, like over the first half, and then goes back over those steps in reverse order in the second half. So in Luke, Jesus went from Galilee to Judea and Samaria to Jerusalem. Right? That's where his death and resurrection took place. In Acts, the apostles went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, just like Jesus said. So it's like a reverse order there. So it's a way of seeing that it is all one story. And even though this is an ending, it's also a beginning. Right? It is the beginning of the church age, right? The last days we just read about in Joel. You know, I've called the book of Acts the Acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And everything we do in his name today is the Acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through us. Right? The apostles were the foundation, right? They're called that in Ephesians 2:20, but the foundation is only the beginning. Of building his church. When we began the book, I expressed the hope that as we went through it, it would reorient our priorities. Right? Why are we here on earth? What is the point of our existence? You know, what is the purpose of our lives? Because, you know, since we are the same church as them, right? In the same age as them, with the same spirit as them. Their purpose is our purpose. Their priority is our priority. And their power is our power. So we are still his witnesses to the end of the earth. Right, we are continuing the story. We are the body of Christ just as much as they were. He is still building his church, and he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Right. Amen. The Book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. I love that feeling of completion. So, anybody have any closing thoughts? Or?
One thing that today said, and I'll definitely be taking me, is when you cross-reference the 2 Corinthians about leaving a fragrance, how we should leave a fragrance of Christ wherever we go.
Yeah.
Kind of gives you that like practical application as well. You were just talking about summarizing like what's is our relationship with the Lord affecting us to the point where people can notice? Yeah. Are we truly in a relationship with the Lord where when you not literally walk by, but you know, when you pass by someone, have quick conversations that they can tell something's different. And that to me, that not only applies to non-believers, but also other believers. You know, sometimes you have a conversation with someone quickly, and you're like, wow, I feel refreshed, you know, through the Spirit. He gives us that ability. But that's definitely something I would take, is that how can I spread the fragrance of the Lord, in a sense, with others in my day-to-day life?
That's good, yeah. All right, so here's what's going on.
Here's an example of Paul's teaching. It's that seed that if you plant, it grows to be the biggest.
Oh, mustard seed.
The mustard seed. So they showed us exactly what a mustard seed looks like. So I guess Paul planted the Jesus, and it will grow like the seed.
All right, so here's what's coming up. 2 weeks from today is Easter weekend, and I'm not going to be here. So our next meeting, I'm thinking, will be Saturday. I think that'd be April 11th. All right, we'll have a study then. And for those of you who are longtime participants in the study, remember that when we're between books, you go back into Psalm 119.
Dude, I brought this up after we finished Luke, and you were like, what?
Yes. So, yes, we will spend a study in Psalm 119. I'll try and find where we left off last time, 2.5 years ago.
Before we started Luke.
But that is our really long-term project there, right? So, Psalm 119. And then, 2 weeks after that, is Men's Day. So, our next... We will begin a new book in whatever the first study in May is. Now, my plan had been to go into to begin 1 and 2 Samuel. And I still intend to do that. However, I had kind of a change of plans here. Because we finished with Paul under house arrest in Rome when he wrote 4 letters of the New Testament. All right, after some prayer here and seeing how it kind of, you know, where it's kind of flowing here. In May, we are going to start Paul's letter to the Philippians. All right, so that will be our next full book study. And then, Lord willing, after that, we'll get into 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel actually have several parallels to Luke and Acts. That's why I wanted to do that next. And we'll talk about the kingdom, right? Those are kingdom books, 1 and 2 Samuel. So.
We've been there for another 5 years.
Yeah.
You're right.
There you go. Hopefully we will not finish them.
That wasn't the intention this time either.
Yeah. but should always have something ready just in case, Lord, Darius is coming. So.